want to take you back 35 years and tell you a story. I was working in the newsroom and the Gulf War was in full swing, and the President of the United States called a joint address, an emergency joint sitting of the US Congress. And he made a speech in his southern drawl, and as I've reflected on it, I still think these were the most powerful words that I've ever heard by a human. And I'll just play it to you. I thought, will I give it to you? And I'll try and impersonate his southern drawl. And I thought, no, I could go and find it on YouTube. And so just watch this clip for a minute.
So tonight, I want to talk to you about what's at stake, what we must do together to defend civilized values around the world and maintain our economic strength at home. Our objectives in the Persian Gulf are clear, our goals defined and fomented. Iraq must withdraw from Kuwait completely, immediately, and without condition. Our quarrel is with Iraq's dictator and with his aggression. Iraq will not be permitted to annex Kuwait. And that's not a threat. It's not a boast. It's just the way it's going to be.
Just feel that line. That's not a threat. That's not a boast. It's just the way it's gonna be. Wow. I just remember hearing that at the time and thinking that he spoke with the full weight of the presidency, with the full weight of the joint sitting of the Congress behind him, and he just got that standing ovation that we have cut off, but which went on and on and on and on. And I thought, wow, that's power. That's stand back and go, woo-woo. And here, that's my first story. Second story I want to share with you tonight is a weakness story. And it's I, Dominic, feel small. I don't feel powerful. In that, I do the ministry here. I try to see people come to know Christ. I mean, we're ministering in Annandale. There's a little graphic of Annandale we'll put up there. And I've been minister here for 24 years now. And it makes me the longest serving minister in this area of the city in the Anglican denomination. And this is the census figures for Annandale. Next slide. And you look down at those census figures and you can't read them, but I can from here. But there's a no religion and a huge number of no religion people. There's a Catholic and quite a large number of Catholic people. There's a not stated, quite a large number of them. And just in the whole area of Annandale, only 900 people who identify as Protestant. And I've made it my mission over five censuses to see that number go up. Because my theory's been, if we can see the number of real Christians go up in Annandale, then we would see the number of nominal Christians go up in Annandale. I mean, the nominal Christians is a wider group than the real Christians. And so, and yet, this area of Sydney is the most anti-Christian part of Sydney, in that only, 9% identify as nominal Anglican, and there's only a small number of Presbyterians. I came to this church 24 years ago and there were 6 little old ladies on a bad day and there were 13 on a good day, and the music when I came, it was an organ. A non-Christian lady would come and play the organ once every 5 weeks, and on the intervening 4 weeks, they would play cassette tapes of her playing the organ. And in the Anglican list of the churches of Sydney, there are 270 Anglican churches in Sydney, and every year to the synod, they present the receipts, the accounts of all the churches. And this church was the third worst in the whole city in terms of offertory amount. And why then did I want to become the minister of the third worst church in Sydney? Well, and it was before church planting was trendy, and it was before, I mean, and Annandale wasn't fashionable, it was grungy working class there. It's because of my third story. Well, it was the year 2001, and I was door knocking in Orange, and I was leading a group called Christians in the Media, and we were running a mission team in association with Orange Evangelical Church, and we were door knocking in Housing Commission Orange on behalf of that church. And now, in Australia, you can't get much more downstream than Housing Commission in Orange. I mean, you could go Housing Commission in Bourke or Housing Commission in Tennant Creek, but pretty much Housing Commission at Orange is about as downstream. If you're downstream, the only influence you can really have is you can influence your family and maybe your next door neighbours. And I'm not, this is not a Christian observation, it's a sociological observation. And I was door knocking in Housing Commission Orange, and there was me and this other lady door knocking, and we were promoting the church and promoting Jesus. And the person I was door knocking with was the state political reporter of the Sydney Morning Herald, because she was part of Christians in the Media. And we'd seen her in the ministry move from darkness to being a clear Christian evangelical. And so we're doing the ministry of reading the Bible in the Sydney Morning Herald. And I came to see that in Australia, there was one particularly upstream street. And so a place where people really are influential. And actually, I think the most upstream street in Australia is Harris Street, Ultimo. Why do I say Harris Street, Ultimo is the most upstream street in it? Well, it's changed. It's not quite as influential as it was. But 20 years ago, it was super influential. One end, News Limited, up near Central Station, and The Australian and The Daily Telegraph coming out of News Limited, and all Rupert Murdoch stuff. You move down a little bit, and you've got the ABC, the national, where the ABC is broadcast from. You move down a little bit, you get to Channel 10. And same building as Channel 10, you've got 2GB, where Alan Jones and Ray Hadley were broadcasting from, and also Nova and Smooth FM, number one FM station. Then you move down a little bit further, and you get to 2SM, where John Laws was broadcasting from. You down a little bit further to Australian Associated Press, down a little bit further to the Fairfax building and the Sydney Morning Herald and the Financial Review. That's a lot of media outlets in 1 kilometre of street. And what I came to realise, talking to a friend who worked at the Sydney Morning Herald, the dominant postcode residentially of the Sydney Morning Herald staff list was postcode 2038, was Annandale. And so where do the people live who are the upstream media broadcasters? It's here. And so, I mean, of course, you probably have slightly more upstream, even it's the arts faculty at Sydney Uni, but why did I want to be the Minister of Annandale? Because the upstream opinion leaders of Australia lived Annandale, Balmain, Roselle, Lilyfield, Leichhardt, Camperdown, Glebe, and they work in Harris Street. And yet upstream Australia is the most anti-Christian part of Australia. I mean, if you think Sydney City or Wentworth or Graindler, I mean, they're the most supportive electorates in the plebiscite for same-sex marriage. Our Prime Minister, Anthony Albanese, said, well, before he was Prime Minister, but in 2017, he said, there's not a person in my electorate who doesn't support same-sex marriage. And yet we, this church, we've had people choose not to come to our gingerbread and wreath-making events because I've been involved in supporting Christians who've identified as same-sex attracted, who want to stay celibate and not act out on their sexual desires. And so I feel, in the face of that cultural pressure, I don't just feel like a lighthouse standing up against the storm, I feel like a plastic bucket standing up against the storm. And weak and fragile. And so I relate to the Apostle Paul, who describes himself in this chapter as hard-pressed on every side, or perplexed or persecuted or struck down. And I need to be reminded that I might feel like a plastic pot or a clay pot, but if the most powerful human words that I've ever heard are Saddam Hussein will leave Kuwait. Not a threat, not a boast, just the way it's going to be. And actually, that word from the US president is trivial compared to the word that we read of in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in plastic buckets, jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. All-surpassing power. a power greater than the word of the US president in the joint sitting of the US Congress. And I need to be assured that what God says will happen, so when I'm feeling hard-pressed on every side, when I'm feeling perplexed, when I'm feeling persecuted, when I'm feeling struck down, I need to remember, look at verse 8, Paul says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. And we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. Why did he say that? All-surpassing power, in a jar of clay, in a plastic bucket. I'm a fragile, and if you're a Christian person, you're a fragile, insignificant piece of pottery. You're a plastic bucket too, and yet we're a plastic bucket who holds, who wields the all-surpassing power of God. It is, get this, God who gives us a task, a ministry. Now, if I'm given a task, a ministry, then there's guidelines of how to do that ministry. There's a series of things that I'm not to do and a series of things that I am to do. If you're taking notes, I'm at point three. What are we not to do? Point 3a. First thing, what I do not do is I do not lose heart. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. I need to remember the reason I am doing the ministry, and this is true of you if you're a kids' church leader, this is true of you if you're a youth group leader or a community group leader, or if you're serving on the production desk or serving on the band or nipping down to Domino's to pick up pizza. You've got a ministry. Don't feel intimidated before the upstream elites around you. And because God in his mercy has given you this great privilege of serving him. And second, we have, second thing not to do, you've got to renounce secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. I'm in verse 2. There's so much temptation. The job is so hard. I've got an end that I want to go to of seeing the inner west won for Jesus, and it's so difficult. And so what I'm tempted to do is say the end justifies the means. I'm prepared to use whatever method I like. But no, the end does not justify the means. I've got to renounce secret and shameful ways. I've got to not use deception. Thirdly, we do not distort the word of God. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. It is so tempting to change the word of God, to leave out bits of the word of God, or it's so tempting to toughen it up, to go one way or the other way. But what I've got to do is say the word of God accurately, for that's where the power of God is to be found. Now, all around us, there are Christian leaders who don't do this. All around us, there are Christian leaders who, they tweak the word of God and they put their trust in other methods. I found this quote, I'll put it up on the screen. This is Carl Truman. He says, the beautiful young things, he really means the beautiful young Christian leaders of the Reformed Renaissance have a hard choice to make in the next decade. You really do kid only yourselves if you think you can be an Orthodox Christian, a Bible Christian, and at the same time, cool enough and hip enough to cut it in the wider world. In a couple of years, he says, it will not matter how much urban ink, how many tattoos you sport, how much fair trade coffee you drink, how many craft brews you can name, how much urban gibberish you can sprout, how many art house movies you can find a redeemer figure in, and how much money you divert from gospel preaching to social justice. He says it won't matter how many things you do that, because actually to maintain biblical sexual ethics in contemporary society will be the equivalent in Western culture of being a white supremacist. It'll be that on the nose. And he said, you've got to expect to be that on the nose. And I think, oh, but... And then I think, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, if you're taking notes, I want to be a Jew to be like the Jews. And I like the idea of us having really good fair trade coffee and craft beers and trendy movies and reaching the inner city elite, and I want to do that. But he says it won't cut it in the end. Fourth thing we do not do. is we do not preach ourselves. Now, this is tricky. This is difficult. Because actually, to get anywhere in life, you've got to rattle your shingle. I was talking to a small business person in Annandale, and she said, you've got to rattle your shingle. If you're fat fish diagonally across the road, they're always out rattling their shingle. They're saying, come buy fish and chips from us. Or if you're the pharmacy, come buy your pharmacy stuff from us. Or the pub across the road, come buy your beer from us or whatever. But if you're the church, you've got to say, come and find out about Jesus here. And you've got to be saying, in person and online, come to this place. You've got to make sure your online presence is good, your website is good. We say, we're here, we're part of the conversation. You've got to rattle your shingle, personally and virtually. You've got to be out. And actually, this is not just the case in an organisation like a pub or a pharmacy or a fat fish or a church. It's actually personally true. If you're going to be a Christian, you've got to be saying, come and find out about Jesus. Come and, I mean, you've got a social media presence. You've got to be personal conversation, missional. You've got to be signage outside church or social media website, attractional. You've got to do missional and attractional. And you've got to do it via your website. You've got to do it via social media. You've got to get online followers. You've got to develop an online audience for your church. And nobody comes to our church really without checking us out online first. And hey, if you evaluate your Christian presence online, if you're a Christian, I mean, you may not be Christian if you're here today. If you're not Christian today and you're here, I'm so glad you are here today. You'll learn about the integrity of this place today. But it's not a talk on how to become a Christian. But if you are a Christian today, here's the thing. Can people tell that you are Christian from your Instagram profile? Can people tell that you are Christian from your Facebook profile, from your Twitter feed, from your social media footprint? I do want to use my personal Instagram, Facebook to make friends with everyone I can so that I can influence them towards Jesus Christ. But as soon as I set out with that goal of making friends with everyone to try and influence them to Jesus Christ, I'm immediately thrown up with a difficulty, a conundrum, a challenge. For here's the question that I've got to ask myself. Am I about promoting me and brand Dominic? Or am I about promoting Jesus? So I've got to look at my heart and I've got to look at my posts and ask, is the content of my social media feed, I did this and I did that and aren't I awesome and come and see me? Or is the content pointing away from me towards Jesus Christ? Is it forget the channel, seeing only him? And I am hoping that if somebody was to read through my social media page, and after saying this tonight in this talk, no doubt some of you will go and check it out, but I'm hoping if somebody was to read my social media page, the net effect is that they would be encouraged in Christ and that they'd see something of the church community that they might join. So there are some what not to do's. Now here are some what to do's. The first thing we are to do, to speak positively, is verse 2. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Well, if we don't distort or corrupt the word of God, what do? We plainly set forward the word of God. Why? Because it is the word of God that is the power of God. And so I trust that the power of God is the weapon, the spiritual weapon in the spiritual war that will actually work. And so secondly, again in verse 2, I set forward the truth. On the contrary, by setting forward the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And just to be clear, that is the key strategy of this church. Week by week, Sunday by Sunday, and community group by community group, conversation by conversation, kids church by kids church, youth group by youth group, we set forward the truth plainly. And that's true in the big public meeting, but I actually want to say it's true in the personal conversation that you might have with a friend. That if you want a friend to experience the power of God, then what you do is you read the Bible with them. You set forward the truth plainly. And actually, I'll just tell you, as a staff team, we have evaluation meetings. May not surprise you. I mean, in various companies, you have reviews and evaluation meetings. After we've done something, we have an evaluation meeting. We haven't yet had our Christmas evaluation meeting yet. So we've had Christmas. We haven't had the evaluation meeting yet. But we will have an evaluation meeting, and one of the things that will happen is the review will happen in the staff team, and they will say, was the truth set forward plainly? And I mean, actually, there are four questions we work on. We got this from John Chapman, the great evangelist. He said, was the truth set forward plainly? Was it set forward in categories that people could understand? Were the unbelievers present? And was the atmosphere conducive? That's the, they're the categories that we're working on to evaluate. And you know what? That's true in the public meeting like Christmas Day in this church, but it's actually true with your meeting with a friend in a coffee shop. Am I setting forward the truth plainly? Are the categories that people can understand? Is it with an unbeliever, and is the atmosphere conducive? That open statement of the truth. And if I do that, I'm just, every man's conscience will say that's the right way to operate. No one's going to accuse you of manipulation. Every man's conscience is going to say you're acting rightly. You've acted, can I just say on this atmosphere conducive one? I mean, it doesn't flow directly out of this passage, although it does flow out of the scriptures in it. You've got to be the Jew to be like the Jews, to win the Jews, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. But there's all sorts of things we try to do to make the atmosphere conducive, to facilitate, I mean, even just having air conditioning is a thing to do to facilitate the hearing of the word of God. We were having this conversation. We were building the building project, and I was having this conversation with the project manager, and he was saying, we want to save money. And I was saying, yeah, but we need to have it okay. And he said, I've got an idea. Let's go for lino on the toilet floor. He wanted Anglican toilets. As I said this morning, and there's a Baptist visiting our church, and she said, what did you mean by Anglican toilets? Did you mean, I don't know what she thought, but I just meant cheap toilets. and so I said, no. I took him across the road to the North Annandale Hotel, and we went into the gents in the North Annandale Hotel, and I said, I want toilets like these ones. Because we're trying to be Jews to reach the Jews, to win the Jews. We're trying to be Annandale people to win Annandale people to Jesus. And it's not essential that everything be done tackily. It's not essential that everything be done badly. In fact, it would be good to actually do it in a way that would work for Annandale. Now, third thing we do well is we're a clay pot, remember. We're a plastic pot. We're a plastic bucket against this enormous power of the world. We teach the word of God. We openly state the truth. And so you see it in verse 4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Or the end of verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is it. It is the aim of powerful Christian ministry that people would see clearly the treasure in the pot, that they might see clearly the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that more and more people would know this person, Jesus. Powerful Christian ministry will work to help people clearly see the face of Jesus. When I was first a young Christian and involved in Christian ministry, I started to talk to my non-Christian friends at work about faith issues. And they would say, well, what about this? And I'd end up in a debate about that. And what they'd say, what about this? And I'd end up in a debate about that. And I kept getting bogged down in all these different bizarre side issues. And I thought, I'm getting nowhere in communicating Christ. And so I went and talked to the man who'd led me to Jesus, and he explained to me in one of the most helpful conversations in terms of guiding me in ministry that I'd had, that if I wanted to do powerful, effective Christian ministry, what I had to do was to help people see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so he said, what you've got to do, Dominic, is you've got to keep bringing the conversation in the coffee shop back to, who do you think Jesus is? Why do you think Jesus died? And do you believe that Jesus rose? And if not, why not? Now, not get involved in all these side issues. Not get involved in politics about Israel and Palestine. Not get involved in those side issues. Not get involved in the place of Mary. Not get involved in all these different side debates. Stay focused on Jesus. Now, I think, Christian friend, this has implications for how we conduct ourselves on social media. There are some Christians I know, and even some Christian leaders I know, who get so caught in the side issues that they get identified by those side issues rather than being identified with the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm at Roman numeral 4 on the handout sheet. And if I'm not preaching myself, not big noting myself, what am I preaching? Verse 5, positively, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. If I want to see the power of God at work in the ministry that I'm engaged in, the personal ministry that I'm engaged in, I keep telling people, pointing people to Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the ruler. Jesus is in charge of us. Now, when I do that, there are different responses that I should expect. And actually, when people respond to that message, Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is the Saviour, it could be that I get a positive response or a negative response. Let me do the negative response first. Somebody rejects your message, your attempt at explaining Jesus Christ. Well, the message you're trying to present is veiled, is not getting through. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Why is it veiled? Well, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Non-Christians around us have eyes that are veiled. They can't see. They can't see. They're perishing. And despite the fact that Jesus is shining so gloriously, they cannot see him. Their eyes are blinded by the God of this age, the devil. They're blinded in darkness, perishing. It is a sad but spiritual reality that most of the people who work in Harris Street, Ultimo, and actually who live in postcode 2038, are going to hell. But if you hold out the truth, if you preach Jesus Christ is Lord, if you help people to see the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, if you say, who do you think Jesus is? Why do you think Jesus died? Do you believe that Jesus rose again? And we do that in the gradual course that we've got a course starting in the first Monday night in February. We keep running the gradual course. And the goal for each person is that they would over time come to say, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Lord. I believe that he died to pay for my sins. And what happens is, verse 6, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. The God who did that amazing thing at the beginning of the time and said, let there be light. That same God, the Creator, will do a work of recreation, creating people, changing people's hearts. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If somebody has the spiritual lights turned on, if the light penetrates through the veil, it's not that you were a brilliant clay pot. It's not that you were a brilliant plastic bucket. Rather, it is the all-surpassing power of God that has worked in that person's life. Now, you know what my problem is, though? Sometimes it happens. Sometimes it happens that somebody in this ministry becomes a Christian. And then it happens, and that's a miracle. And then somebody else becomes a Christian, and we get on a run of people becoming Christians here. And, I mean, we praise God that 7 or 8 people have come to Christ in this place in the last few months. And you know what happens? I so quickly lose focus. I so quickly forget
Even though I've taught this passage, I forget this passage, and I get seduced into thinking it was me and my organization and my systems and my teams, and I forget that it was the almighty, amazing, all-surpassing power that is more powerful even than the President of the United States. What happens in 2 Corinthians? The Apostle Paul alludes in these chapters to a pastoral catastrophe that happened in the ministry that he was doing that rocked him to the core. And I just tell you, I got rocked to the core in a pastoral catastrophe in 2009. I was involved in a court case in the Supreme Court. A man from this church took me to court. If you don't get distracted on it now, but just later on tonight, go Google Supreme Court and Dominic Steele and you can read all about it. There were difficulties at the same time in the staff team. Nothing seemed to be going right in the ministry. I had to go on stress leave. Like when I came back from stress leave, I thought, what will I teach on first? And I decided to teach first on 2 Corinthians. I'd taught on 2 Corinthians before. I thought I could manage that. But you know what I discovered? I'd never really understood 2 Corinthians before. Because the Apostle Paul, let me show it to you, I'll put it up on the screen from chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Paul talks of this super, super difficult time that he had had in ministry, this pastoral catastrophe. And he says, verse 8, 2 Corinthians 1, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength. It was so bad that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt like we had received the sentence of death. Why did it happen? Why did this pastoral catastrophe happen to Paul? Why did this pastoral catastrophe happen to me? So that, verse 9, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And I'm coming back from stress leave. And I'm thinking, oh, wow, Paul had a pastoral catastrophe just like me. And the pastoral catastrophe happened to him and happened to me. So that I would end up not arrogantly trusting in myself, but recognizing I was a plastic bucket in front of all that water, and yet the all-surpassing power came from God. And so here's the thing, whenever things go well in Christian ministry, and just right now, things are on the up. There's a bit of momentum in church. I'm excited about the possibilities here. I'm excited about the possibilities at Concord. We're having a 3-day staff planning thing starting tomorrow. And we've got a whole lot of new people joining our team and coming to be part of that. And it's exciting and positive and we're having a good time. And you know what my danger is? My risk is, and it's a real risk, that I might forget that it's actually the power of God that's doing the work. And I might come to trust in my plastic bucket again. I was meeting, this is my final point, then we'll take questions and comments. I was meeting with one of the most senior journalists in Australia, and we'd been meeting in a coffee shop in Harris Street, actually. And in this coffee shop, it was a busy coffee shop. It's in the architecture faculty at UTS. And there's UTS students all around, and there's me and this senior journalist, and we're meeting together. And he'd talked to a friend at his work. She'd said, you should talk to Dominic. The two of us had met up. I said, let's read the Bible. Let's read Luke's gospel. We met on the Friday and 4 or 5 days later. And in the week between when we said, let's meet and read Luke, he had read all of Luke's gospel. He didn't know you were supposed to read the Bible in half chapter chunks. And so we finished our hour of reading the Bible and he said, what do you want to read next week? And I was going to say Luke chapter 2. And he said, oh, I've done that. And so I said, oh, well, Romans. So next week he turned up and he'd read all of Romans. And so we went through, and over a period of months, he read about 15 books of the Bible. He took notes, he made comments, he highlighted things, and we had all sorts of vigorous and spirited discussions. And after 3 months, he said to me, you know what I'm going to do? Next week when I see you, I'll write you an analysis. I mean, he's a journalist. He likes writing things down. I'll write you an analysis of where I'm up to in my thinking, but I think you'll be pleased because I'm realizing that things that I said to you a few months ago, objecting to Christianity, they don't seem as significant as I revisit them now. So he turns up a week later and he showed me the analysis on how a whole range of issues his thinking had changed, or God had changed his thinking. And how he used to think this, and now he thought, well, God had a reasonable point there. And then a week later, in the coffee shop, in the architecture faculty at the university, he prayed. And he prayed with me for the first time, acknowledging his rebellion against our God and Father, thanking God for sending Jesus the Christ to pay for his wrong, and asking God that in the future he would be able to treat Jesus as his Lord. It was about a week later that he had his assessment review at work. He's in the ABC, and his boss said, "You're doing great stuff for our programs. You're producing some really good product. You're breaking lots of stories. You're ahead of the game in so many ways. We just need you to be a bit calmer around the office. I mean, you're getting the news stories together really well, but we just need a little bit less aggro with the other reporters, particularly the junior ones, and be a little bit earlier to the deadlines and not such a last minute rush and set a better example in the office." And he's there in this, sitting across the desk in the manager's office at the ABC, and he looks at his manager and he said, "Yep, but you know, I'm changing. I really am changing." He's looking at his boss in the eye, this senior journalist, and he says, "I have become a Christian." For 5 months, he's been reading the Word of God an hour a week in a coffee shop, and his life has totally changed. And his priorities have totally changed. And his conduct is changing. But it's a month's thing of reading the Word of God, of being cut to the heart by God's powerful Word, of understanding the truth, of seeing the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, of knowing Jesus is his Lord, and he's totally changed. The Word of God is powerful. If you want to see God's power at work, God's power is seen when clay pots, when plastic buckets tell people the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is Lord. It will not look powerful, but you will actually be involved in something even more powerful than the Gulf War. For it is true, when President Bush said that, he did move the Iraqi leader out of Kuwait. But 35 years later, we would say President Bush failed to change Iraqi hearts. The power of God is of a whole different order of magnitude, for the power of God will actually change human hearts. God's power is seen when clay pots, plastic buckets, tell people the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray that this church, that the ministry is conducted here, both as a group and the ministry that we as individuals personally conduct amongst our friends in coffee shops, we pray that this ministry here would not involve secret and shameful things, that wouldn't involve deceit or distortion, but rather in this ministry, we would set forward the truth plainly, that every man's conscience would see that we've acted rightly, that there's been an open display of the truth. And we pray, Father, for your mercy on our friends, that the gospel would not be veiled, but rather we pray that they might see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, the image of God. We pray that we would not proclaim ourselves, we would not big note ourselves, but rather this place would drip with the information that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray that you, Lord God, who give us this all-surpassing power, that you who said, let there be light, might shine your light through that veil into the darkness to give our friends the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.